Well, good morning, Church at Avenue South. If you are a parent in this room, when you came in this morning, you may have saw this big, tall, bearded, very bald gentleman serving in the Grove. It's our campus and teaching pastor, also known as Aaron Bryant. It's because he is a parent and he has children in this congregation. Many of you may know that about 2 months ago, we implemented a parent rotation, which means every 6 to 8 weeks, serving in the Grove. He's serving this morning, so he's asked me to preach. A couple weeks ago, I served. I know that Ronnie and Shanti have served and will be serving. So I just want to take a moment this morning. If you have served or if you're on the rotation to serve, can I just say thank you? Thank you for just giving of your time. I know that you're not only meeting a need, because there were several holes in our classroom, but you're helping disciple the next generation. And I want you to understand similar to what Hunter was saying. There's so much value in that. So I just wanted to start off this morning by saying thank you. Well, if you have your Bibles, I want you to go ahead and turn over to Mark chapter 12. You know that we've been in a series walking through the book of Mark. We're going to be taking a look at verses 28 through 34. A couple weeks ago when we were getting all of that rain, put our kids down for a nap, and I was bored, so I started flipping through the TV. And I came across the movie City Slickers. How many of you have ever seen City Slickers? Okay, so it was kind of had a cult following in the 90s. It was a huge hit, and Jack Palance, who plays the role of Curly, would go on to win an Oscar, an Academy Award for Best Supporting Actor. But for those of you that haven't seen it, let me give you a quick summary this morning. Mitch, played by Billy Crystal, is a big-time radio ad salesperson. And Mitch is kind of going through a midlife crisis. He's about to turn 40 years old, and he is trying to discover why he's so unsatisfied, why he's so unfulfilled. I mean, what is the meaning to life? His two best friends, Ed and Phil, decide the best way to celebrate Mitch's 40th birthday is to take him on a cattle drive for 2 weeks out west from New Mexico to Colorado. Now, can you imagine these city slickers going out in the west for 2 weeks? But it's exactly what Mitch needs. While he's out there, as I just mentioned, he meets Curly, played by Jack Palance. And Curly is a man's man. I mean, he is the cowboy of all cowboys. And Curly is not going through an identity crisis. You see, Curly knows exactly who he is, what he wants, and how to get it. And so naturally, Ed, Phil, and Mitch are drawn to Curly. Towards the end of the movie, Curly and Mitch are on their horses and they're riding into the sunset. And Curly is giving Mitch some last advice before he goes back to the city. And he says this. He says, "Mitch, do you know what the secret to life is? Do you know what the meaning of life is?" Now, this is the question that Mitch has been wrestling with for the 2 weeks. And he's looking for the answer. So he's hanging on every word Curly says. And then Curly just holds up one finger. Mitch is a little irritated, he's a little frustrated, he kind of makes a joke, and he goes, "What, the secret of life is your finger? Your pointer finger?" And Curly says, "No, it's one thing. It's one thing. You do this one thing, and nothing else in life matters." And when I sat there, I couldn't help but think, how many of us are like Mitch? And I know that I've been there. I have struggled with my identity, my value, my worth. And thinking, if there's just one thing that I could do each and every day when I wake up in the morning to give me my purpose, I would do it. Well, it just so happens in Mark chapter 12, the passage we're about to read, Jesus gives us the one thing. He gives us the one thing. A young scribe, an expert in the law, comes to Jesus. He says, "Jesus, tell me. What's the meaning of life?" Jesus says the meaning of life at the foundation of every Christ follower is this. I want you to stand with me in honor of God's word as I read. Verse 28. "One of the scribes approached. When he heard them debating and saw that Jesus answered them well, he asked them, 'Which command is the most important of all?' 'This is the most important,' Jesus answered. 'Listen, Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other command greater than these.' Then the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one, and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all of your heart, with all of your understanding, and with all of your strength and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared to question him any longer. To love him with all of your heart, with all of your understanding, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbors yourself is far more important than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Let's pray. Jesus, you boil the Christian life down to one thing. Loving you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which lead us to love our neighbors ourselves. Sounds so simple, but it is extremely difficult. I pray as we go out of here this morning, we would be a church, a people that is known for their love. That's what sets us apart from everyone else in this world. It's because you loved us first, we then have the capacity to love. In your name we pray. Amen. Before we unpack this text, let me give you some background. So this is the last week of Jesus' life. This story takes place Holy Week or Passion Week. A couple of days earlier, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem triumphantly, and he hears hundreds upon thousands of people saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest." We know this as Palm Sunday. 2 days prior to this story, Jesus is in the temple preaching and teaching, and he's irritated, he's agitated at what he sees, so he goes over to the money changers because the money changers have turned the temple, the place of worship, into a den of robbers. And so he overturns the money changers and forces them out. Well, now it's Wednesday of Holy Week. Jesus is back in the temple preaching and teaching. And this time the Sanhedrin is there. Now, who is the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin is the Jewish ruling body in Jerusalem. They have all the power. It's 70 men plus the high priest. And these men are either Pharisees, Sadducees, or scribes. And the goal of the Sanhedrin is to discredit Jesus' authority. Why? Well, ever since Jesus showed up on the scene 3 years ago, Jesus has attacked publicly the theology of the Sanhedrin. He has attacked them economically, and now his popularity is threatening their authority. And so you will see throughout Scripture, and I want you to go back this week and read Mark chapter 12 in its entirety, you'll see that anytime Jesus comes in contact with the Sanhedrin, they try to ask him questions to trap him. You see, they are of the opinion that the gospel that Jesus preached in some way contradict Moses' teaching, the Mosaic Law. So if they can get him to say something that would not only contradict Moses, but elevate himself above Moses, then they will force the crowd to reject him and they can get rid of him. So you'll see this is actually the third question that Jesus is asked. And I want you to look at the scribe. The scribe doesn't come to Jesus to try to trick him or trap him this time, but honestly, he just wants to know the answer to the question. A scribe is someone who's an expert in the law, a lawyer. So he would have been familiar with the law, but look at the question he asked Jesus. Verse 28. One of the scribes approached when he heard them debating. The scribe had been there the last 2 days and seen Jesus preaching and teaching. He says this, "Which command is the most important of all?" He's basically saying this, "Jesus, what is the one thing that I can do for the rest of my life? What is the only thing that matters?" Now, for some of us, that may seem like a really odd question to ask, but in Jesus' day, this was a hot topic of debate. Here's why. There were 613 commandments that you must keep. 613 commandments. Now, can you imagine? Like, I can't even drive the speed limit every morning, and that's just one law. Can you imagine 613? 365 of those are what we call negative, meaning these are things that you shouldn't do, and 248 are positive things that you should do. And the scribe says, "Jesus, I'm struggling. Just give me the one thing. What is the one command?" And look at Jesus' response. Verse 29, "This is the most important," Jesus answered. "Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." Now here's what's fascinating about this passage. Jesus doesn't say something that is contradictory to Moses' teaching, but rather he is quoting the Shema. He's actually quoting Moses himself. And I don't want you to take my word for it. I want you to flip over to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament. It'll be up here on the screen. Let me give you context really quickly. Moses and the Israelites are on the edge of the Promised Land. This is a new generation of Israelites. They wasn't there when God brought them out of slavery and out of Egypt. So Moses is reminding them that when you go into this promised land, there's one thing you need to do. One thing and one thing only. Look at this. Verse 4, Deuteronomy 6. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Sound familiar? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. I wish I could have been a fly on the wall to see the look on these men's faces when Jesus quoted something that would have been so familiar to them that they would have recited it twice a day. They would have prayed it in the morning, prayed it in the evening. Not only would they have prayed it, but there have been men there who had a phylactery. You know what a phylactery is? It's a little wooden box, had a piece of paper in it, and it had this inscribed on the paper, and they would have bound it, literally bound it to their forehead and to their forearm so that they would never forget. My only job is to love the Lord our God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, what's Jesus saying here? Is he telling us that there's four different ways to love God? That's not what he's saying. When he says love God with all of your heart, he's referring to your inmost being. When he says love the Lord your God with all of your soul, the soul is your what? The seat of your emotions. So it's a very emotional love. He says love the Lord your God with all of your mind. It's your intellect, your will. And then when he says, love the Lord your God with all of your strength, it's your physical energy and strength. So he is saying we are to love God with the totality of who we are. And that love should be emotional, intellectual, volitional, and it should be physical. Church at Avenue South, one thing. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, the totality of who you are. You stick to that, nothing else will matter. Now, if I'm sitting in your seat this morning, I'm probably thinking, okay, Matthew, I hear you. Okay, that's a command, Mosaic law, probably written for these people years ago. How does this apply to my life? Here's what I want you to understand first. John, the apostle of Jesus, says it this way. We love because God loved us first. We love because God loved us first. So I want you to know that if you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if Jesus is not Lord and Savior of your life, you will never know or experience love in this way. You will never be able to love God with everything you have if Jesus doesn't dwell in your heart. And I know this because 1 Corinthians 15 says this. When Adam sinned in the garden, all of us in this room and people outside of these four walls, including my 4- and 5-year-old, every baby that is born inherited his sin nature. We did. And because we sin, and God hates sin, then that sin separates us from him. And we not only die a physical death, all of us are going to die in this room, but a spiritual death, one in which we'll be separated from God and his love for all of eternity in a little place called hell. But I love this next verse in John. It says this, because God loved us first, he sent his son Jesus to be the propitiation, the substitutionary atonement for our sin. And when he shed his blood on the cross, he offers forgiveness of sins. Because he did that, we have the capacity to love God the way he deserves to be loved. So I don't want you to walk out of here this morning thinking that you love God first, because you don't. He loves you first. And because he does, you have a capacity to love. Let me talk to you for a minute for those of you in this room who have made a personal relationship. You're thinking, okay, Matthew, I've done that. I remember where I was, and I'm trying to do the best I can at knowing and following Jesus. Well, Jesus tells you how in the very next verse. Look here. Look at this. I love this. No pun intended there. The second is, love your neighbor as yourself. You want to know how? You want to know the test? If you love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, very easy. Love people. Sounds so simple, yet it's very difficult. Now, before we move on and unpack this, I want to define the term love in this passage, because I think we would all agree we live in a culture where we use that term flippantly. I mean, just this week I was at the beach, and I told my wife, listen, I love the beach, I love the water, I love tacos, and I love you. Now, wait a minute, is my love for the beach greater than my love for my wife? Do they equate? I mean, what did I mean by that? And just the other night, I was at the Preds game with a buddy, and it was intermission, and up on the Jumbotron, it said this, love God, love people, love Smashville. Now listen, I love the Preds, even though they get beat 5-0 by the Jets, I love them, despite their inconsistencies, but do I love them greater than I love God? So what do we mean by the term love? In the Greek language, there are four terms for love. And I want to walk you through three of them this morning. The first one is this, it's eros. I want you to write it down, E-R-O-S, eros. It's where we get the term erotic. It is a very passionate, sensual, physical, intimate type of love. Now, I'm a huge Marvel Comics fan. Anybody Marvel Comics fans in here? Cannot wait till Endgame comes out. Can I get a woo? It's okay. You can love movies. It's all good. But there is one Marvel Comics movie that kind of draws or paints this picture of erotic love. First Spider-Man. Tobey Maguire playing Peter Parker. He is hanging on the edge of a building upside down. You know the scene I'm talking about? Pouring down rain. Kirsten Dunst, his love interest, walks over to him. She raises his mask up, and they share this passionate, intimate kiss. That's eros love. That's not what Jesus is talking about, okay? He's saying, don't eros love your neighbor. And thank goodness, all right? What is Jesus saying? Well, the second term we see in Greek, which is what the New Testament was originally written in, is this. It's phileo. P-H-I-L-E-O. Phileo. It means brotherly love. It's where we get the term Philadelphia, which is the city of brotherly love. It's the definition is this. It's two or more people who share love for one another over a mutual affection or an interest. So you think about men and women serving the military. They have a sisterly and brotherly love for one another. You think about men and women who play sports together. They bond. So there's a sisterly and brotherly love there. The best example I can give you is David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. Their friendship. It exemplifies what it means to love your brother. That's not what Jesus is talking about. The term that we see here in the Greek is this, agape. It's agape, A-G-A-P-E. I want you to write it down, agape love. And here is how agape is different from eros and phileo. It is a love that is unconditional, self-sacrificing, and selfless. C.S. Lewis describes it this way. It's to love the undeserving despite disappointment and rejection. To love the undeserving despite disappointment and rejection. And the greatest example I could come up with was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave his life for all of us in this room, people outside of this room, people who will reject him. People that were there that day who spit on him, who mocked him, and who would be labeled his enemies, Jesus said, I don't care if they don't love me back. I'm laying my life down. Now, can I say something to you this morning? When I read that this week, I was studying, it hit me. Outside of my wife and my kids and a couple of my friends, I love all of you, but I don't know if I'd lay down my life for you. I'm just going to be honest. I don't. But Jesus says that's the type of love we are to have for our neighbor. You may be asking the question, well, who is your neighbor? Let me define that term this morning. Jesus is quoting Leviticus 9:18 in the Mosaic Law. Moses gave the same law to the Israelites. He said, love your neighbors yourself. But Moses' definition of neighbor is different. He says, your neighbor is your fellow countrymen, Israelites. You are to love everybody around you. But Jesus renovates the term a little bit here, and I love this. He says, your neighbor is this. Luke chapter 10, he's asked that question. You know the story that he gives? The Good Samaritan. There's a young Jewish man who's been beat up. He's broken. He's left for dead. And on the road comes a Levite. Levite, very religious, very spiritual man. You would think the Levite would help him. What does he do? He walks right around the man. Then comes a priest. A priest, again, very religious, very spiritual. You would think he would help this man, but he does the same thing. He walks by the man. Then along comes a Samaritan. And I don't know if you know your biblical history, but Jews and Samaritans don't get along. As a matter of fact, they hate each other. You can go to Jerusalem today and still see this. The quickest way to Jerusalem is through Samaria. But you know what a Jewish person would do? They would walk all the way around it. They would not even walk through the city of Samaria. As a matter of fact, Scripture tells us they would not even be caught dipping their hand in the same bowl as a Samaritan. The least likely reaches down. He not only helps the man, nurses him back to health, but he takes him to a local inn and pays for his stay. And Jesus says, that's your neighbor. Jesus says it's those people who look differently than you, who value different things, who come from a different socioeconomic status, who are of a different race. And catch this, he says, those men and women that have wounded you, that have hurt you, that have said something, I will cut you deep, that's your neighbor. You are to lay down your life for that person, agape love. You know, one of the tragedies of today is this. I read an article a couple weeks ago that said the biggest hurdle for a person coming to know Jesus is this. It's me and you. It's hypocritical Christians. People who claim to follow Jesus, but rather their life looks really different than Jesus. And most of the time, these people have been run out of churches or small groups or church events because of the hatred they've experienced by me and you. And I want to give you a quick story of this. So several years ago when I was at the Brentwood campus, I was working in preschool and children's ministry, and there was a friend of mine who doesn't know Jesus, not a believer. I had been asking for months, could you come to church? Will you come to church? Will you come to church? Finally, he says yes. Just so happened on the day that he came to church, I was serving in preschool and children, so I could not be there to meet him. So I had somebody meet him at the door. Brentwood's a big place. Take him to the small group that was recommended. When this gentleman walked into the small group, he was not welcomed, and it was clear. Not only did he look differently than everybody in there, he didn't speak the language. And over the next hour, unbeknownst to me, this group was a very toxic group. And I don't want you to hear me criticizing him, just telling it like it is. He listened as the small group leader criticized staff at Brentwood. He listened as the small group leader criticized other Christians in the group, and then would look down on his nose on everybody outside of church. And I will never forget this. When he left, he texted me, and his text said this, Matthew, thanks for the invitation, but I'll never be back. And then he said this, if that's the Jesus you're talking about, I want no part of him. The strongest type of evangelism that you and I can have is our love for other people. The strongest type of evangelism that you and I can have is love for other people. And Jesus understood this because if you see in Scripture, he's with the least, the last, the lost, the tax collectors, the adulterers, the prostitutes. He was there loving on them when nobody else would. And that's the command that he gives to us. And so I'll ask you again, do you agape love your neighbor? The story doesn't end there. Once you look at verse 32, here's the scribe's response. The scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have correctly said that he is one and there is no one else except him. And to love him with all of your heart, with all of your understanding, with all of your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is far more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Here's what the scribe is saying. You know, when my son will ask me a question and I give him the answer, a lot of times he goes, you right, Daddy, you right, you right. The scribe says, you right, Jesus. You got me? Okay, you right. But then I love what he says. What you have said to me is greater than sacrifices and offerings. Picture this. The scribe is in the temple, Passover week. Hundreds of thousands of people will come to the temple to offer their blood sacrifice, hoping that they'll become in good standing, right standing with the Father. And the scribe says, wait a minute. You're telling me that loving God, loving people is more important than that? And Jesus says, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And I think there are those of us in this room who think that ministry, serving, giving, doing outweighs your love for God and love for people. Jesus says, you got it backwards. While those things are good, the only thing that matters is love for God. What should lead you to love for people? And I know I'm about to be careful what I'll say, but I want you to listen to me. There's some of you in this room that will go across the world, share the gospel. You will show up every serving Saturday. You will show up in here every Sunday the doors are open. And you think in some way that justifies the way you can treat your brother. You think that ministry and acts of service in some way justifies hating your neighbor. And what Scripture says is that there's two sides of the aisle, lovers and haters. You can't claim to know and follow Jesus and hate your brother. You can't claim to know and follow Jesus and be guilty of hating your brother. I'll ask you again. Do you agape love your neighbor? Look at Jesus' response at the very end. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And no one dared to ask him any more questions. I think some of us in this room are the scribe in this passage. You see, this scribe came face to face with God himself. He begins to understand God's love. He knows what it takes to follow Jesus, but for whatever reason, he chooses not to follow him. This is the saddest part of the passage. Just like the rich young ruler a couple weeks ago, Jesus says, "You're close, but you're not close enough." And most scholars believe, like I just said, that he doesn't choose to follow Jesus. And guys and girls, I don't know why that is. But I know this, there are people in this room who know a lot about Jesus, who will give and serve and do what they're asked to do, but they don't have a relationship with Jesus. And he says, "You're close, but you're not close enough." Here's what I want you to know. That one thing is love God with the totality of who you are, which will lead you to love people. You can't claim to know Jesus and hate your brother or your sister. Let's pray.